Tonight we're coming back to James chapter 3. I'm going to be picking up the final paragraph in that chapter. James 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. And I have been eager to get back to this study and I'm looking forward to working through the latter part of this very practical epistle with you. Before we read God's word together, let's bow and ask Him to bless us as we do so. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for the blessing of Your Spirit as we open Your Word together tonight. Grant unto us Your Spirit's illumination, O Lord, that we might read not merely words upon a page, but rather that we might hear Your voice speaking to us as Your people in Scripture. That we may encounter here, O Lord, the living God in an objective revelation written, preserved for all time. O Lord, it is Your word that endures, and though the heavens and the earth will pass away, Your word will stand forever. And so teach us that word, and conform us unto that word, and move us to worship You as we hear You speak in Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, reading as we begin out of the English Standard Version. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus far God's word, may He add His blessing to it. You know, we've talked over the last several months of this year as we've been working through this little letter about the varieties of interpretation or the various ways in which New Testament scholars have sought to understand or structure or deny that there is any cohesive structure to James's little letter. Most people, when asked, will suggest that James's main point revolves around the idea of faith. And the practice of true faith, the blue-collar faith, as it were, faith Monday through Saturday, the faith of a working man. But another dominant theme that we find repeatedly in James's letter, both explicitly and implicitly, is the idea of wisdom. And in fact, there are a number of ways in which what James says about faith and what he says about wisdom could easily be parallel. For instance, as we'll see tonight, just as he has said previously, there is a faith that is not truly faith at all, so there is a wisdom, so-called, that is not truly wisdom at all. That true faith and true wisdom will ultimately be known and vindicated by their works, and that which goes by the name of faith or wisdom, but is not of God, is by nature demonic. Now, earlier in chapter 3, James had been talking about the dangers of the misuse of the tongue and the way in which our speech can be a cause for disorder, disunity, and even a violent division within the community of the saints. And that theme will continue in many respects as we move into chapter 4, which has prompted some writers and commentators to question in what way the paragraph before us tonight is connected to all of these ideas. Again, one of the possibilities that has been suggested is that what James says in chapter 3, including the paragraph in front of us, is in particular addressed to those in positions of leadership, those who have authority, those whose words and actions would have an extraordinary influence upon the believing community. Now, a month ago, when we dealt with earlier portions of chapter 3, I suggested some reasons that is probably not James's focus, that it is not quite that narrow, but that what he is saying in this chapter, as in all the other chapters, is actually addressed to all believers within the visible church. But if that is in fact the case, we would say that there is an especial responsibility that those in leadership would have with regard to these principles, that of all believers, leaders, elders, deacons, pastors should model these ideas. Tonight we're going to look at this idea of wisdom from above, that wisdom that is heavenly, that wisdom that is of God, that wisdom that we saw already in chapter 1 and verse 5 that is a gift of God. And James, who does not get nearly enough credit for being grace-centered and gospel-centered among the more popular commentaries today, James's entire theology of wisdom as his theology of faith is that it comes to us from God, it is external to us, and that we seek it with humility by faith and receive it from God as grace. Look with me at verse 13 as we begin. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Just as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 14, James begins this section with sort of a challenge, as it were, more directly addressed in this case than it was in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it was more conceptual. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? If someone says he has faith. But here it's as though James is directly challenging his audience. Which of you believe that you are wise? Which of you would pride yourself on your great understanding? Which of you would be willing to step forward and say, "I am one who has much to offer this assembly"? And he says, if that is the case, if that is you, well then demonstrate by your good conduct that your works are done, your life is lived. All of the exercises of faith and religion are the outworking of wisdom. Wisdom that is characterized by meekness. We're not used to sound effects. I should be preaching on Psalm 29 tonight. It's a psalm written in a thunderstorm. Now I'm wishing that I had that in my back pocket. Oh well. What James says here is that, as in the case of faith, it is not enough to claim to have wisdom, that wisdom is ultimately proven by a person's conduct. And here I need to reiterate something that we saw almost 2 months ago now in chapter 2. It is not to suggest that works must be added to wisdom, that wisdom in itself is insufficient. We suggested this about James's doctrine of faith, that what he describes about faith and the faith which is not true faith in chapter 2 is not that, well, faith is all well and good, but if you don't add works to it, then it's ultimately deficient. No, that's not what James was saying. But James was saying that true faith, which is by itself, by nature, sufficient, that true faith will be demonstrated, will be vindicated, and will justify a person's claim to be a believer by the works that it produces inevitably and necessarily. And he's saying the same thing about wisdom. He's not saying you need wisdom, yes, but you also need work. He's saying true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, will in fact produce a certain kind of work. Wisdom and the claim to be wise will be vindicated by a person's life. So we might say it in this way: a person is not wise as a result of his behavior, but his behavior will be distinct as a result of true wisdom. If you are truly wise, that is going to be observable in your life. You are not going to have to tell people about it. I've mentioned before the irony of some of the clothing that we wear today. You know, you go to the gym and you see a really scrawny guy that looks like me, and he's wearing a shirt that says Beast Mode. And I'm wondering, who are you trying to convince, right? If you're a strong person, you probably don't need to wear a shirt that says that you're going into beast mode, right? If you're an attractive person, you probably don't need to wear a garment that invites attention to say, yes, let me convince you that I am this way. No, if you're a wise person, you don't need a shirt that says a wise person. But your life will say it for you, because your life will be different as a consequence of it. And so James describes good conduct that shows forth works done in the meekness of wisdom. And the proof of heavenly wisdom begins with the presence of meekness. And I think this is the primary point that I want to drive home tonight. And so if you get this, you can check out for the rest of the message, I suppose. But a proud person cannot be wise. A wise person will not be proud. You know, that doesn't mean that a wise person will not have to wrestle against and repent of our perpetual struggle with pride, because pride is at the root of so much of who we are and what we are as sinful people. But a proud person is not wise, by definition. And a wise person will not be proud. Meekness is a mark of wisdom. The arrogance of saying, "I am wise, I have understanding, you need to listen to me," is arguably a sign that one is not what he claims to be. I want you to notice the rather subtle distinction that James makes in verse 13 between works and conduct. The alternative translation we've suggested, he must prove by his good conduct his works. His good conduct is proving his works, which are flowing out of the meekness which belongs to wisdom. Well, what is the distinction there? I think that the reference to conduct refers to the overall pattern of his life. The specific works are more particular instances in which his behavior is the result and the outworking of his wisdom. Your life is going to show this. A wise person may behave foolishly at any given point in time. And yet, his pattern of life is going to show a pattern that displays wisdom. And that wisdom will always correspond with and be accompanied by meekness. In verses 14 to 16, James talks about this worldly wisdom that is only so-called wisdom. It's not true wisdom. It's not of God. He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy," or bitter zeal is the Greek word there, "and selfish ambition," or self-seeking, "in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." It's really a very odd expression that James uses here, to lie against the truth. It's as though I am lying to that which is true, to which that which is objective. It's as though I am trying to deceive reality. And he says that's what you're doing when you have bitter zeal in your heart for yourself, not for God, not for the people of God. You are boasting and lying against the truth. James considers wisdom to be an ethical category, not a cognitive or intellectual one. And in this case, it's not a mental defect or ignorance that rules out the presence of true wisdom. It is this bitter zeal and self-seeking spirit. And he says, if you claim to be wise while you possess those kind of moral defects, you're a liar. You're opposed to what is true. You're opposed to what is real. You're opposed to everything that is right. Do not boast and do not lie against the truth. Because if your motive is wrong, if your heart is polluted, you are not wise by definition. The difference in this case then between true and false wisdom relates to motives and character and conduct, which is something really important for us to remember, because we live in a world that just seems to worship wisdom, but not in the way that the ancient world did, where we would look up to philosophers and poets and men of great intellect. We look up to people who have a lot of followers on Twitter. We look up to people who have a lot of subscribers on YouTube. We look up to people who are celebrities. And we ask these people for their wisdom. Now, some of them may be wise people, but we go to them for wisdom for all the wrong reasons. It is not popularity that makes a person wise. And in an earlier period of our society, we might say it is not academic expertise or training that makes a person wise. A person may have multiple terminal degrees and yet, from a biblical standpoint, be a fool. The fact that he has degrees, that he has education, doesn't mean that he's a fool. We shouldn't have this anti-intellectual bent that some have unfortunately expressed. But the whole point is, those things don't relate to wisdom at all. A person could lack formal education and be profoundly wise. A person could be very popular and not be wise at all. Wisdom is a moral category. Wisdom is an ethical category. Wisdom is a matter of the heart and of the life, not just of the head. He goes on to describe this. He says, "This is not the wisdom," verse 15, "that comes down from above, but rather a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic." And just as there is faith that is not really faith, so here there is a wisdom that is not really wisdom. And he uses this threefold description of it: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you see the pattern? We've seen this elsewhere in Scripture. We even see this in our Reformed standards. You know, here are the foes that we fight: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, James says that's where this so-called wisdom comes from. That's what empowers it. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is according to the character of demons, not of God. Now, one of the things that I think is important to say at this point, because James is going to talk about the way in which true wisdom produces peace and pursues peace and unity and all of the things that flow out of true wisdom. It's a very important idea that we need to meditate upon. But very clearly, James does not have in mind a definition of wisdom that says wisdom is being nice to false wisdom. Wisdom is being gentle to those who lie about the truth. He says, when you see this kind of false, carnal pride that people call wisdom, he says, just call it what it is. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's not of God. It's not of heaven. And it's not wise. It's not right. It's not appropriate to tiptoe around that point. He's very emphatic, in fact. He says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice, disturbances, and every evil deed. Pride is what provokes dissension and disturbances and divisions. And James says, you need to understand that's where these things come from. That's how these things come about. The irony of this, I think, the sad irony, is that oftentimes those who imagine themselves to be wise will often be the ones who speak the most about the need for love, about the need for unity, about the need for peace, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Well, James will address that in the next verse. You remember the story when Elijah has been called by God as a prophet, just basically drops onto the page without any announcement at all. No context. Just here is Elijah the Tishbite parachuting into the story. 1 Kings 17 drops his chute and says, it's not going to rain again until I say so, right? And then he disappears. And Ahab just is hunting him. He has teams out looking for this man. And then in the next chapter, Elijah shows up. And Ahab says, greets him as the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, don't you have that backwards? I'm not the one who has troubled Israel. It's you and your mother's gods that have troubled Israel. True wisdom pursues and produces peace. It's pride, it's selfishness, it's ambition that destroys it, that opposes it, that prevents its even being possible among the people of God. You cannot be proud, selfish, and wise. You're going to have to pick. You're going to have to say you can be a proud and selfish person or you can be a wise person. But those are mutually exclusive attributes. True wisdom, we know from Solomon, Proverbs 9 and verse 10, begins with the fear of God. And that's why you cannot be proud and wise. Because you cannot be proud and fear God. The fear of God destroys that kind of arrogance. Well, in verse 17, James goes on to talk about the counterpart, the wisdom that is from above. He says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I want you to notice how in every English translation, all of your major translations are going to correctly bring this out as it is in the original, that James gives preeminence. He gives emphasis to the purity that comes first. First in order and first in priority. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then thereafter it is peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial and sincere. That is what the wisdom from above is like. Wisdom must be pure before it can be peaceable. And this is why the faux wisdom that suggests peace and unity on the back of essential compromises. We're not talking about compromise in terms of personal preferences. We're not talking about compromises that are necessary in terms of just getting along with people who are living in relationship. We're talking about compromising the essence of what it means to be the people of God. And that program for peace never produces peace It always produces digression, division, and eventually destruction. There is a peace that is available to the people of God, but it always lies on the other side of purity. And for that reason, we would say that true peace always lies beyond a righteous conflict. And that's true individually. You want peace in your heart? You can't have peace in your heart until you have peace with God. You have to be at peace with God before you can have peace in your heart, and you are looking in vain for peace in your heart when you are living at odds with God. You want the peace and assurance and joy of your salvation, knowing that you are at peace with God in Jesus Christ. You have got to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You've got to become serious about your sanctification. You need to be on your face in prayer before the Lord. You need to be affirming and then living according to your desperate dependence upon Him. You want peace? It lies on the other side of holy war with yourself. It's true in families. It's true in congregations. It's true in communities. That sometimes you have to fight before there can be true peace. And wisdom recognizes that. That's why purity comes first. It's first pure because wisdom, true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, knows that some battles are necessary. That you cannot have peace while certain enemies are alive. As long as the world, the flesh, and the devil survive, there is not going to be peace. The dragon has to be slain. And this point is very important. Wisdom knows when to overlook weaknesses and when to overthrow and purge wickedness. And if you don't know the difference between those two, then you don't have heavenly wisdom. Now, the remaining seven descriptors in verse 17 are arranged in a pattern that's more obvious if you're reading it in the original language. And so I've given you some ideas on the study guide of how to recognize that even in your translation. After wisdom is pure, then, thereafter, and only then, can it be peaceable, equitable, and compliant. Now, each of these words has a similarity in the original Greek. They all start with the same letter. They all have the same ending, or at least the same sound at the end of their words. And they are describing the attitude of true wisdom, the disposition of one who is a truly wise person. They're peaceable. Wise people are peaceable. They love peace. They seek to promote it with God, with man, and within themselves. They're equitable. Now, this is a word that could be translated as yielding or gentle or kind, courteous, tolerant. It's a word that's used a number of times in the New Testament to describe the posture and the attitude of the people of God. Third, they are compliant. Truly wise people are willing to yield, as the New King James says. They are teachable. It's the only time this word is actually used in the New Testament, but it speaks of the fact that a truly wise person knows when to shut up and listen. He is willing to learn. Remember, we said true wisdom and pride cannot coexist in the same person. And so one of the marks of true wisdom is the ability to learn from other people and the willingness to step aside when a point is made, even if it's different than what they have thought before. True wisdom, then, is the antithesis of selfishness and pride. And we see that developed in many, many passages of Scripture. I've given you a handful on the study guide. I ran out of space in the study guide on a number of these points to give you cross-references, but hopefully these are suggestive. And then there are two descriptors here in verse 17 that are both controlled by this adjective full. Full of compassion or mercy, and full of good fruit. True wisdom is characterized not by pity toward other people, but by activity that shows sympathy. There is active compassion. There is active mercy. It's not wisdom to look at your brother or sister in need and to say, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." True wisdom acts in showing kindness and mercy toward others. It's known by good fruits. And if you look throughout this paragraph and this verse in particular, you'll see no doubt the similarity between the fruit of wisdom in James 3 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, a number of commentators have observed that in many respects, the way that Paul speaks of the Spirit in his writings is the way that James speaks of wisdom in his. And it's not to suggest that the Holy Spirit and wisdom are the same thing, but it is to suggest that there's a close connection between the Spirit's work in our lives and the gift of wisdom that is from God. And then finally, there are two terms, both of which begin with the Greek equivalent of our prefix, un. The wisdom that is from above is not divisive, and it is not wavering. And secondly, it is not feigned. That is, it is genuine. It is not hypocritical. Now, the first term can be understood in several different ways. The same word is used different ways in the New Testament. But what I would suggest to you is that James has a preeminent concern throughout this letter, in every chapter of this letter, with double-mindedness, with a person who is wavering, with a person who has one foot in the camp of the Lord and one foot in the city of man, and he is torn in his affections. And true wisdom is undivided. It is unwavering. It is single-minded, as we'll see in chapter 4. Now, the second term is just a Greek word that you know without knowing that you know it. It's just the word hypocrite. But it says he's an unhypocrite. He's not a hypocrite. True wisdom is not hypocritical. It's not play-acting. It's not pretending to be something that it's not. It's genuine. It's sincere. And the truly wise man will be known in these ways. Finally, in verse 18, there is what may be a proverb that predates even the letter of James. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this, and I don't want to enter into that very much, but there are multiple places in the New Testament where you can recognize sayings that were already circulating prior to the particular epistle in which they're found. In fact, Paul marks these out pretty obviously. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, right? So he will sprinkle his letters with these sayings that have already become creedal affirmations, as it were. Now, in this case, James does not give any kind of marker. He doesn't identify this as a proverb in any way. And yet, the form of it and the way in which it fits somewhat awkwardly into the paragraph has led not a few commentators to suggest that perhaps this was, in fact, a proverb on this very point that James is now adopting. Some have gone so far as to suggest that perhaps it was an oral saying of Christ. There would be no way of knowing that. Now, some people will look at this and they will say, now there's a problem here. You don't sow fruit. You sow seed. Notice what he says in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You don't sow the harvest. You don't sow the fruit. You sow the seed. But the whole point is that what they are sowing is certain to produce this harvest. There is a definite outcome that can be expected from this work of peacemaking. And what James is saying in this verse is that peacemakers sow the seeds of peace, and they do so in an attitude of peace, and that will inevitably produce the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness here is not to be thought of in the way that we most often see it in Paul's letters, where we're thinking about this forensic righteousness that's imputed to the believer. This is describing the blessing of God upon his people. People who are living in harmony with his character, with his law. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. And this is the posture, this is the attitude, this is the activity of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those making peace by the exercise of heavenly wisdom are the ones who are actually sowing righteousness. And so true wisdom is always going to lead us in that direction. True wisdom is always going to put us in an attitude that says, I want there to be peace among the people of God. I want to see the outworking of Christ's work of reconciliation in us and amongst us. That is the posture and the work of wisdom. A wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, and so forth. I think what you see in this letter is the way in which faith and wisdom are interwoven. That faith and wisdom are not two separate things. They are distinguishable, and yet they are both the gifts of God's grace and part of the work of God in our lives. And just like faith, wisdom that is true, that is heavenly, wisdom that is from above, is going to be known not by the fact that someone claims to possess it, but rather by the practice that it produces in their life. And I'll finish with this quote from Dan McCartney's commentary on James. He says, James conceives of wisdom not as an abstract intellectual ability or cleverness at manipulating life, but as God's eschatological gift to the believer, the one who asks in faith, that empowers that believer ethically to live rightly and to endure persecution and trials. And I think as you reread the letter, you'll find that that fitly summarizes what James says on this very point.